Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we look at it now, its meaning may be clear to us, and we pray, Lord, that the lessons we learn from it, we may apply to our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen. When looking at a passage in the Bible, it's important that we first consider its context. In other words, what comes before and after. Why do we do that? Well, we only truly understand what is going on if we see the bigger picture. Without context, it's easy to get things wrong. And context in our passage today is important, as it's a pivotal point in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's also a significant moment in God's plan for the redemption of his people. So let's have a look at it. It's interesting to note that at the beginning of chapter 13 and at the end of 14, we have a summary of Saul's reign. They act a bit like bookends, with his reign in the middle. So logically then, we should next be going on to the next king, which is King David. But he's not introduced to us until chapter 16. So what's going on? Well, it's as if the writer of the book is saying, yes, that was the overview of Saul's reign in chapters 13 and 14, but now I want to pick something out and look at it in detail. Why? Because this is the most important bit. This is the critical incident. If you really want to understand Saul, read this. So let's do that. It's quite a long chapter, so I want to break it down into three sections. Firstly, verses 1 to 9, where we see Saul and the Amalekites. Secondly, in verses 10 to 23, where we see God rejecting Saul as king. And then in verses 23 to 35, what I want to call the tragedy of Saul. So first then, Saul and the Amalekites. Let's have a look at verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. So this chapter opens with Samuel explaining Saul's kingship. It's a very different type of kingship compared to those of the surrounding nations. First notice, he was made king by God. Back in chapter 8, the people had requested a king, and a gracious God had granted them their request. He was anointed by God's prophet, so he's therefore subject to him. And he's leading God's people. These were not his own subjects. In a way, it's a reminder of what Samuel said back in chapter 12, in verses 13 to 15, where he said this. Now here is the king that you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. So, having reminded of Saul of that, what does he say there? He says, listen, doesn't he? Listen, in the original Hebrew here, is the word sama. And this means listen, hear, and obey. Now, this phrase appears 8 times in our passage. So, it's pretty clear then to us that this is the heart of the passage. It's the main theme. So, if I was to summarize it in a sentence, it might be something like this. God's people need a king who will listen to, respond, and obey God's words, and thereby bring blessing. So then, is to listen. What does he have to do? We'll read that in verses 2 and 3. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's shocking. It's one of those really difficult bits of the Bible, isn't it? I wonder what you're thinking. Is it something like this? How can these be the words of the God who loves us so deeply that he sent his Son to die on a cross for us? Can these be the words of the God, as Psalm 145 tells us, has compassion on all that he has created? We need to take a bit of time out and see if we can understand what's going on here. And for that, we need some background. Firstly then, who were the Amalekites? Well, they were the descendants of Esau. And remember, he sold his birthright back in Genesis. And they had a long history of hostility against God's chosen people. We first come across them in Exodus, where they engage in what we now know as dirty warfare. They attacked the weakest stragglers of the Israelites as they were travelling through the wilderness. The Israelites won a close-fought battle with them. And after that, God said to Moses, "Write this down. I will completely block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." But that wasn't the end of it. They continued to attack the Israelites at every opportunity. The Amalekites then did not change over the years, and we can still see that they are the same now here in our passage. Notice how they're described in verse 18, as wicked people. And in verse 33, Samuel reads out, if you like, the charge before he executes the king. "Your sword had made women childless. God has given them 300 years to change, to repent, but they haven't." We have a just God who will not tolerate enemies who have trampled and crushed his people. God's promise is that he will put down and overthrow all who try to destroy and oppress the people. Without this judgment, without this vengeance, there is no deliverance for his people. The gospel states that his people ultimately enjoy his safety, even if in the here and now they are persecuted. And his enemies will know his justice and be destroyed. This is actually something which should bring us comfort and peace. Justice ultimately will be done. Dale Ralph Davies puts it this way in his commentary. Some folks put "beware the dog" signs on their houses and gates. But the sign on God's kingdom reads, "beware the flock, beware the sheep." Rulers and nations who read it should shudder, especially if they have touched and butchered the sheep of his hand. It should also be a warning to each one of us. Do not attack God's sheep. Do not mess with his people. Do not abuse them. Do not hurt them. Do not slander them. For if you do, there are dire consequences. We now need to go back to the passage, because actually what Saul was asked to do is not the main point. But we had to address it, as it's one of those really shocking moments. The really important point is, how does Saul implement God's words? Let's have a look at verses 4 to 6 now. "So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, 'Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all Israelites when they came out of Israel.' So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites." Things are going well. It's to be commended here. He shows care. He doesn't want the Kenites to be hurt. Reading on. "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword." Everything seems to be going according to God's instructions. However, then we come to a but. And that's not going to be good news, is it? Let's read on. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Were God's words ambiguous? Of course not. He was given very definite, specific instructions. And he and his army spared the king and the best of the animals. They did not obey God's instructions. The order would have had to have come from Saul, for an army follows orders. It has to, otherwise it would never win any battles. That's what basic training is all about, learning to follow orders. This raises many questions. Why did he do this? What would motivate the sparing of animals when all the people except the king and the poorer animals were destroyed? It doesn't seem to make sense. But the bottom line here is that Saul did not obey God's word. So as a result, let's move on to our next section, where we're looking at verses 10 to 23, where we learn that God rejects Saul as king. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. We have a remarkable statement here from God. He grieved. He regrets. There's only one other place in the Bible where God says that, and that was just before the flood. He grieved or regrets that he had made man on the earth. We have here not a remote God who does not want to know, but a caring God who is interested in his people, who wants to bless them, who is interested in their well-being. But Saul disobeys him, and that will impact on his people. As we have already read, his hand will be against them. God grieves. He regrets. And as for Samuel, he is distraught. We're not told what he cried out. We're not told whether it was he was angry at God or the whole miserable situation. I suspect he didn't know either. But Samuel knew the consequences of a disobedient king in Israel, as we've already seen. He understood the enormity of what had happened. The king the Lord had sent him to anoint, who would rule over his people Israel, had chosen not to obey the words of God. We read on. Now this was not going to be one of those mornings that he would be looking forward to. He would know it was not going to go well. I suspect we've all had them. So let's find out then why the Lord regretted making Saul king and also what he did. Well, the first thing we read in verse 12 there was he had to find Saul. And it says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour, and he has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. Now here we have the first clue as to what the problem with Saul was. Notice he set up a monument. Why? Well, was it like Moses when he first encountered and defeated the Amalekites in the desert? He there set up an altar to God to give thanks for the victory. No. Saul here sets up a monument to himself. He wanted the credit for the victory. He wanted to look good in front of his people. Samuel's heart, you know, must have sunk further when he heard this message. He'd be thinking, you know, does this man have no idea what he has done? Well, apparently not. Let's read verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Notice that this is the very thing that God had told Samuel he had not done. He even uses the same words. "He has not carried out my instructions," God said, and Saul is saying, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Saul had all the appearance of being blissfully unaware that anything at all was amiss. Now, if we give him the benefit of the doubt and assume he is not deliberately trying to cover up then this shows us one of the problems of sin. It is deceitful. Sin can blind us to its very existence. But that belief that we have not done wrong, that clear conscience, is no guarantee of innocence. It can, and often does, as it says in Hebrews, take the probing, searching work of the Word of God to bring us to recognise our guilt. But Samuel, though, there was having none of it. As he was talking, there was a racket going on outside. There was the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. And there then follows an exchange between Samuel and Saul, with which I'm sure we are all familiar with. Certainly when I was at work in schools, I remember on many an occasion confronting a group of pupils with some misdemeanour. And almost always the first reply was, it wasn't me, it was him. Or he made me do it. Or the cleverer ones would try and justify what they had done in some kind of way. And I'm sure the same scene has been played out in many families as well, with brothers accusing brothers and sisters and so on. And I'm sure we've all tried this approach ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, haven't we? I certainly know that I have. However, what is different and sad about this is that here we have the King of God's people playing the same game. It wasn't me, it was the soldiers. He says in verse 15 there, doesn't he? And then he tries to justify it. Look, he says, it was so they could offer sacrifices. But notice, we did do the rest of the job. We did finish them off. Now Samuel, as you would expect, jumps straight in and basically says, shut up, I've heard enough. He then goes on to remind him of his position. He's the king. He's in charge of his men. He is responsible for their actions. And then he asks more directly this time, in verse 19 there, why did he disobey the Lord? Saul again, and I'm sure you're all very familiar with this, restates what he sees as his defense. Basically, it wasn't me, it was them. And then notice he slips something else in this time, in verse 20 there, that he brought back Agag the king. I assume he thought that he wouldn't be able to keep that from Samuel for long, so he may as well bring that one out into the open. But did you notice that Saul let slip an indication of his real problem? It's in verse 21, if you look at it there. At the end, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Not the Lord my God, or the Lord our God. No, the Lord your God. Saul had turned his back on God. He had hardened his heart against him, which is precisely what God told Samuel he had done in verse 11. He has turned away from me. We then come to the verdict in verses 22 and 23. And notice that they're written in quotes. This is God speaking through his prophet. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Only in the last line is the dreadful penalty specified. The rest of the speech here is designed to expose what Saul seemed incapable of seeing, the fact and the devastating seriousness of his disobedience to God's word. Samuel's words here go to the heart of our faith, which is a response to the words of God. God in the Bible has made his will known to us in the form of promises and commands. We are then called to believe those promises and to obey his commands. This is the proper response to the words of God. Paul calls it the obedience of faith in Romans. But to think that disobedience to the word of God can somehow be compensated for by any amount of religious activity, such as Saul's proposed sacrifices, is foolish. But you know, people often try it. Disobedience here is described both as rebellion and arrogance, as it says in verse 23. This is really a repetition of the same thing, just to make sure that we get the point. Rebellion is like the sin of divination, which is replacing the worship of God with something else, usually worship of self. In other words, to put self at the centre of our lives instead of God. Arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. This is the worship of other things apart from God. For us, that could be money, family, jobs, possessions, and so on. Samuel wanted to make doubly sure that Saul understood what he had done. Saul's disobedience was a rejection of the word of God, which was a rejection of God himself. The consequence was the rejection of Saul by God as king over his people. And this was a serious matter. God's people now lacked a leader, and that made them vulnerable. A point which is clearly made in the last verse of chapter 14. All the days of Saul, there was a bitter war with the Philistines. So as we've seen in verses 1 to 9, Saul's dealing with the Amalekites, and then in 10 to 23, we've seen the reasons for the rejection of Saul as king. Let's finally turn to the tragedy of Saul. So the question is, how did Saul react to Samuel's rebuke? No longer does he deny what he's done, but notice there's still an excuse. We read in verse 24 and 25, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'I have sinned, I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord.'" He had done the very thing he had been warned against when he was made king back in Samuel 12. He was to obey the Lord and not rebel against his commands. Instead, he had pandered to the people and thereby rebelled against God's command. Whether Saul is being genuine here is debatable. It all seems a bit too easy. "Yes, I've done wrong. I'm sorry. Now come back with me." It's as if he hadn't grasped the seriousness of the situation. Samuel obviously thought so as well, for he had to repeat what he said to Saul in verse 26. "But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.'" It's as if he's saying, "Listen, do you understand and hear what I am saying here?" Saul then goes on to make one last desperate attempt to get Samuel to go with him. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel then uses his torn robe as a parable, as a picture of what has happened, just to reinforce it to Saul. He says, "Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind.'" We'll learn more about who that neighbour was next week, but let's just look at verse 29 for a moment. Samuel is saying that God, the glory of Israel, by rejecting Saul, is not changing his mind about the promise he made to Abraham, his promise that he was going to bless all people through him. That's still the plan. He will appoint a new king who will ultimately lead to that blessing. His plan is the same. It cannot be changed. And that should really encourage us. God's promises cannot be thwarted or stopped, even if man gets in the way. He'll simply be brushed aside, and God will ensure that his promises will come to fulfillment. In verse 30, we have revealed to us Saul's inadequacy. There are two little words that betray him. Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Do you notice that those words, the "my" and the "your"? My people and your God. Here was a man who was interested in his own glory. Here was a man who wanted to be popular before the people. In one sense, Saul's request for Samuel to come with him makes sense. For if Samuel did not go back with Saul, then the people would know there had been a rift between them. It would make it very clear that Saul had been rejected. It would probably lead to problems. There would be unrest, confusion, and disorder. These words show that he's been very politically aware. He knows it would be suicidal for him to have an open rift with Samuel. He must keep up appearances at all cost. It's probably quite true and it's quite understandable. But the real issue is what concerns Saul above all else is keeping the support of the people. That was more important to him than listening to and obeying the word of God. It was more important to him than genuinely asking for God's forgiveness. That is the tragedy of Saul. And this is something that should ring alarm bells with each one of us. It's so easy, isn't it, to fall into the same trap, to want to please people rather than God, to allow our self-esteem, our desire to be liked, to come between us and God. Our first priority must always be to listen to God's word and obey it. Getting back to our passage, we read that in verse 31, Samuel relented and accompanied Saul. We're not told why, but I suspect it was for the sake of God's people and not Saul. We then see that Samuel has to complete the terrible task that God had given Saul. And we can see it was judgment by the phrase that he put Agag to death before the Lord in verse 33. The chapter ends sadly with God's prophet walking away from Saul and God's people, no doubt with a heavy heart. And then we have a restatement of the fact that God regretted making Saul king over Israel. There was to be no more direction for Saul from God's words, no more advice from Samuel, God's prophet, about what to do in difficult situations. No more encouragement, no more direction. There was simply a deep, unbearable, sad silence, a nothingness, a void. Now that is not what God wanted for his people, and we'll see what he did about that next time. So we've seen how Saul dealt with the Amalekites. He was given an instruction he did not obey. We have seen that the result of that was his rejection as king of God's people. And we have seen through his failure to repent the real problem, the fact that he had turned his back on God and that the praise of the people was what really mattered to him. But all this points us forward. For just over 1,000 years later, another king was born. A very different sort of king. A king of whom God said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." A king who was ultimately obedient. A king who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as a result, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the perfect King of God's people. Jesus is our King. And if we submit to his rule over our lives, we can know his direction. We can know his encouragement. We can know and experience his deep love for us. We can be certain of his promise. And we can look forward to an eternity with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you care so much for your people, that you want them to be led by a king who listens, hears and obeys to your word. We thank you for our King Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that when we submit our lives to him, he will bless us. And we thank you for the promises that you have made to us. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us to keep your commands so that we truly may know all of your blessings. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.